Well, let's pray before we get into the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace toward each of us today. It is only by your grace that we're even here to be able to gather together in this church today. So we thank you, God. We praise you for that. We are grateful that we have your Word, and your Word does its work in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that as we get into our last message here on Jonah, that our hearts would be convicted where it needs to be, encouraged in areas that we are being faithful, and either way, God, changed, transformed by your word, by the renewing of our minds, so that our lives would bring more and more glory to you. Please use us, God, to reflect all that you are and all that you have done for us, and may your word enable us to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. And it's the last chapter of this minor prophet. During the last three Sundays of our Jonah series, we've seen the stunning compassion of God for sinners. And that's been throughout the first three chapters of this book. Last time, in chapter 3, we saw God's compassion and patience towards Jonah, giving him a second chance, right? The God of second chances. And he did what God commanded him. Jonah obeys, and three cheers for Jonah, right? After Jonah preaches to the Ninevites for 3 days, which, by the way, is the same amount of time he spent in the belly of that great fish, the whole city, 100,000 plus people, repents and believes in God. Okay, 3 times 3, cheers for that. Hooray, hooray, hooray. This was the most astounding miracle of God in this story. There's like 10 or 12 miracles in here, which proves what Jonah prayed, that salvation is from the Lord. Salvation through and through is of and from the Lord. So God relents on his judgment of them, of the people in Nineveh, as they repent of their sins. And the thought comes that the story should have ended right there. Okay, maybe with the addition that Jonah, he praises God for his mercies on him and the Ninevites, and grateful to God that they all escaped God's judgment and received grace instead. And then the end, right? But that's not how the book ends, is it? There's one more chapter to this story, and the ending kind of makes us scratch our heads a little bit. It has an unexpected ending, like those movies with a final plot twist at the end. It kind of throws you off, right? It makes like an otherwise good movie, just one that doesn't satisfy with the resolution, okay, the happy ending that we like to see, especially my wife likes to see. Hey, obviously this book, one of the 12 minor prophets, okay, it's more than a movie. It's more than fiction. It's not fiction. It's not sci-fi. It's not a fable. It's not a fantasy. It is God's word, and it is history, his story. As with the previous three chapters, God wants us, his people, to learn about him and about ourselves through this admittedly enigmatic ending to the story. In this last chapter, we need to look at Jonah's response to all that's happened, and consider how God replies to Jonah so that we can see God rightly and have a heart that is after him and see where we might be falling short, especially about our perspective towards the lost people around us. I also want us to be encouraged as we observe God's disposition toward us, how patient, compassionate, and gracious he is with us, even as we struggle many times to follow and obey him. Right? So this leads us to our text, Jonah chapter 4. It's 11 verses. If you're able to stand with me as we honor God's word, we're going to read the ending of the story, Jonah chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What greatly displeased him? That the whole city repented and God relented on his judgment, right? Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Please be seated. Our title today is Grace Greater Than All Our Sin, and we want to learn the lessons that God has to teach us today through three main points. And the first one is the prophet's unrepentance, Jonah's unrepentance. It says verses 1-4 there, but in reality, it's the whole chapter. And in actual reality, it's the whole book. We see Jonah's unrepentance. But it's punctuated here in the first four verses of chapter 4. And even the very first part of verse 1, it says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Okay, anger. Okay, what a perplexing response to this great miracle that God just did. Okay, save 100,000 plus sinners. And he did it through Jonah's preaching. Okay, by the way, verse 11 there said, as I just read, this great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. That 120,000 could mean the entire population of Nineveh, or it could be referring to little children or infants. Okay, so I'm not going to get into all the details of that, but it's at least 120,000 people plus, and possibly up to 600,000 people. Okay, either way, this is an entire city full of people who repented of their sins and believed in God. Okay, they were saved, as Jesus confirms in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke 11. So anger is his response to what's just happened. I know for sure that for me, and Pastor Bill, and Pastor Scott, and many other preachers of the gospel would gladly give our right arms to see so many sinners being saved through our preaching for the glory of God. Preach for 3 days and a whole city gets saved, I would die a happy man. But, it's not a word you want to see next in the text. But Jonah's reaction was great displeasure. He became angry. It burned, or it was hot to him, the Hebrew. He was burning up inside, seething with anger. What a contrast that is to God's heart, God's attitude, right? When the wicked Ninevites repented, God's anger cooled down. But Jonah's heated up. His displeasure shows in his next prayer to God in verse 2, which, you know, at least he did pray to God this time. The first time, the pagan sailors, you remember, they prayed before even he did. But what's revealed in this prayer and in the chapter 2 prayer is the lack of repentance in his heart. And even while he was in the belly of the fish and afterwards, he did not deal with the sins of his heart. And they're coming out right now. I think that's a lesson for us today. Hey, we need to deal with our sins. In this prayer, he's pleading with God. He reveals the reason why he fled in the direct opposite direction when God commanded him the first time to up and go and cry out against Nineveh. Jonah basically throws a temper tantrum here, right? Lord, didn't I say this was going to happen? I took off before to Tarshish because I just knew you'd forgive these cursed people. I knew your character. I wanted to delay the forgiveness. I knew that you'd grant them, and I didn't want any part of it. I wanted to prevent that from happening. Notice that Jonah was so thankful, so glad, so rejoicing and praising God when he received mercy, but he didn't want the same thing for these Assyrian Ninevites. This was a big problem with Israel, right? And Jonah kind of represents Israel, as we mentioned last Sunday. He didn't think these people, these dirty, defiled, violent, brutal Assyrians in Nineveh, deserved Yahweh's compassion and grace, much less his loving kindness, chesed, right? God's loving kindness. That represented Yahweh's covenantal love for his people, Israel. And in the mind of every Jew, this was an exclusive relationship they had with Yahweh. Certainly, these vicious, evil, murderous, fish god worshiping pagans did not deserve to receive God's loving kindness, chesed, and grace. By the way, as I've mentioned before, Assyrians, okay, the Ninevites, they were not a good people. And that's the understatement of the day. Just trying to sympathize here a little bit with Jonah, not my favorite guy, but sympathizing with him a little bit. Listen to Nahum, which we're going to do next Sunday, chapter 3, which roughly 100 years later, God's judgment is coming upon Nineveh, and the prophet Nahum is warning about that. And he says in chapter 3 of Nahum, "Woe to the bloody city," talking about Nineveh, "completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold," God says, "I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." And this is because the Ninevites were so wicked and evil. God says, your violent end is coming to you, violent people. And at the end of the book, also in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, it ends like this. "Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria," Ninevites included. "Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually?" And you notice that Jonah ends with a question. Nahum also ends with a question. It's the only books in the Bible that end with a question. And it is begging for the answer. But that said, Nineveh, the Assyrians, they were brutal, evil, savage people. But is Jonah justified in his angry displeasure here that they get saved? No, he's not. What are the sins of Jonah's heart which are being exposed by his negative response? What sins has he not repented of? Well, we might consider lack of love for the lost. We can see no compassion for those who don't know God. Even hatred of enemies, of non-Israelites, okay, a condemning spirit. Related with that, possibly ethnic pride, okay, extreme nationalism, perhaps. The word racism is used a lot these days, and it might apply here, a superior attitude above others based on ethnicity or race or skin color. By the way, not everyone is racist, okay, despite what everyone is saying out there. Not everyone is racist, but everyone can be racist. Red and yellow, black and white, okay? Anyone and everyone can be racist, but not everyone is racist. Basically, though, all of those things that we might consider of Jonah's sins that he has not repented of comes down to basically disobeying the great commandment, right? Which is first to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And God is very specific also when he commands the Israelites to love also the stranger, the foreigner, the alien. For you, too, were once aliens. So this led to his disobedience to God's command, trying to flee from God's presence, not wanting to go where God told him to go and preach to the Ninevites. He says, I knew what you were going to do, God. And I wonder if we struggle with any of those same sins. Are there any people groups or categories of people or even real enemies in your life that you don't really want to see saved? Maybe you wouldn't get angry and throw a temper tantrum like Jonah if they did, but you wouldn't exactly be thrilled either. Maybe you have this issue. You're just strikingly unconcerned about the spiritual condition of others. Maybe it's unbelieving coworkers that you see every day. Maybe it's unbelieving neighbors who live on your street or your apartment complex or your community. Maybe it's unbelieving friends and acquaintances. Maybe it's even unbelieving family members, immediate or extended. And if we really have concern for the salvation of people, are we not going to do something about it? Our concern for the salvation of people will show up in at least three ways. Number one, continual prayers for them, for their salvation, for their well-being, for their spiritual regeneration, conversion. Number two, being alert for opportunities to share the gospel with them. And number three, sharing the gospel with them. That's the way that our concern will show up for people, for the salvation of people. If we really care about something or someone, we are going to invest time and energy into it, even sacrifice other things in our lives to do them. Just think about things that you spend the majority of your time on. Okay? You do that for a reason. Speaking of sacrifice, what about missions? Maybe your issue is unconcern about not just people in your sphere of life, but in other groups around the world. Certain ethnic groups, maybe, nations of the world, the Assyrians of today. Unconcern for religious groups, whether it's Muslim or Hindus or whoever. Maybe you just have some kind of aversion or indifference towards oppressive, ungodly governments in the world. Governments that are hostile to Christians, especially, or to citizens in general. I think of North Korea, China, Russia, Iraq, just countries in South America with oppressive governments. Maybe your issue is unconcern or indifference about people who have hurt others. And we think of like terrorist groups, we think of Hamas. I mean, wouldn't it be hard to forgive terrorists like that? Forgiving others who have hurt you? Really wanting God's mercy and grace on them? They haven't asked for forgiveness, but what is our heart towards them? And others, maybe we have political enemies, right? They're on the wrong side of things. Anti-God governors, not just governments. My sweet wife confessed to me yesterday, I hope she doesn't mind me saying this, but sometimes she has a hard time praying for Governor Newsom. And maybe some of us share that struggle. Look at verse 3 and 4. I think it's worth considering, though. You know, just our general lack of concern for people, right? Whether it's those in our sphere of life closer to us or in the global scheme of things. Our lack of care for untold millions of people who are on the planet, made in the image of God. Hey, this is grieving to God, right? Who saved you. And so the Bible tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Obviously, we don't want to grieve or offend our Savior. So verse 3 and 4, God asked Jonah, okay, who is so distraught over this turn of events that he's begging God to just take him out, right? To take his life. Death is better to me than dealing with these Ninevites, knowing and worshiping you. Okay, again, what is the heart of the Christian who longs for people to be saved and add to the heavenly choir in heaven to praises of God, to God? He saves a city full of people through you. Again, it's, Lord, take me now, right? Not because I'm miserable, because I think my work is done here, right? Think of the great Christian missionaries, whether it's William Carey or Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, David Brainerd, the Moravian Brethren, Jim Elliot, the Ecuador Five, Elizabeth Elliot. Okay, all the labors and sacrifices and toils and even their lives given for the sake of reaching the ends of the earth with the gospel. If I were Jonah's pastor, okay, and as your pastor, I would offer some shepherding here. Okay? And last week, I started this, but basically it's repent. Repent of your sin. And I don't think we often enough connect our lack of evangelism, our lack of desire to reach the lost, with the sin that needs to be repented of. And so last week I briefly mentioned three aspects of repentance. And I just want to get into that a little bit more today. And I want you to think about this in context and application of Jonah's sins here, and maybe similar sins that we are struggling with today. Lack of love for the lost, okay, no compassion, no action, and perhaps even bitterness, okay, hatred towards those we might consider our enemies. Okay, a condemning spirit, a condemning heart towards them. So those three aspects of repentance. The first one was understanding God's holiness and his hatred for sin. Okay, so your sin and my sin. God's holiness. After God shows up and speaks to Job, what does Job say? Well, in the last chapter there, he says, chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, God, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He has an even more intimate knowledge of God after all of this. Verse 6. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. He did what the wicked king of Nineveh did. Repent in sackcloth and dust and ashes. He was broken, humbled by God. And this drew him closer to him. But the point is, he repented of his sinful attitude towards God. And he went back. He returned to him. This is what happens after God shows up. So it's seeing God for who he is. Okay, Isaiah chapter 6, the thrice holy God. So that's what we need to understand if we're going to truly repent of our sin. We need to see God's holiness and our sin in light of it. Number two, which I mentioned last Sunday, was also experiencing the same emotional disgust as God does regarding our sin, okay? Experiencing the same emotional disgust as God does. And Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, this is David's psalm after his sin with Bathsheba. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." In verse 4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And, you know, it goes on in verse 10. David crying out to God, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." In verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so David is obviously just completely broken up over his sin. And again, that's a different sin that he's talking about, but this applies for us in our confessions to God, in our pleading for forgiveness, in our desire to be clean before Him. We understand that our sin, first and foremost, is primarily directed towards God, even as we commit it against our fellow man. And so, experiencing similar disgust as God does regarding our sins. And once again, I'm wanting us to apply this in our lack of love for the lost, our indifference towards the salvation of people who are heading towards hell. We need to agree with God about our sin. The third thing was this: determining to forsake your sin for God's righteousness. Okay? A determination to forsake, abandon your sin for God's righteousness. Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist. And it says in verse 7, "So he, John the Baptist, began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" And then the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Verse 14, "And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'What about us? What shall we do?' He said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Basically, repent of your sin, stop your sinful, selfish behavior and ways, and do the right thing. The example of Zacchaeus comes to mind as well. When he comes and is saved by the Lord, forgiven, he returned four times whatever he took. Isaiah 55, 7 through 8, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way," abandon, just run away from it, "and the unrighteous man his thoughts," his way, his external acts, his deeds, wickedness, turn away from that 180 degrees, "and even unrighteous thoughts," okay, unbelieving, dishonoring, wrong, unbiblical thoughts, all of it, abandon that. "And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We need to flee to God. Okay, so forsake your sin for God's righteousness. And so last part of this point, guys, it's repentance is those three aspects, but to complete it, it's replacement. It's not just stop doing something, but it's replacing that which you were doing, which was sinful. You can jot down Isaiah 1, verses 16 to 17, but Ephesians chapter 4 is super helpful in this. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me for a moment. And basically, in verses 17 through 24, Paul is giving the pattern for the Christian life, which is to put off sin and renew your mind in the truth and then put on righteousness. And so we don't have time to go through that whole thing in verses 17 to 24, but it says in 23, as he says, put off sin, verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then verse 25 to 32, he gives some examples, right? I just want to remind us of this. He says in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, okay, putting off lying, putting off deceit, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So replacement for lying is speaking truth. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So sinful, fleshly, unrighteous anger, put that off and put on righteous, holy anger. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. So stop stealing, you thieves. But then, rather, he must labor, replacement, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Verse 29, our speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So stop speaking filthy, defiled, dirty, unworthy language. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So speak words of grace and building people up rather than tearing them down. Replacement. And then verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, to finish it off, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Hey, Jonah could have heard these words, right? But then put on what? Instead of all that, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So once again, in the context of evangelism and a heart for the lost, put off hatred, put off indifference, put off an unloving, uncaring heart, and put on Christ. Romans 13, he put off the sins and lusts of the flesh, make no provision for any of those, and instead put on Christ. In what we're talking about here, his love, his care, his compassion for the lost. So verse 4, okay, we got to get back to Jonah here. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Okay, no, he does not have a good or justifiable reason to be angry. Despite Nineveh's wickedness, Jonah is not justified in his hatred towards them, his hatred, his anger towards God. And nor are we justified when we're bitter towards those who have hurt us, or maybe those who have hurt others who we care about, okay? Hurt others who we love. We're not justified. And we need to remember that God is going to be the one who takes vengeance. All right, so the next two points are shorter, but verses 5 through 8, we need to learn through this too. God's patient rebuke. Verse 5, back in Jonah 4, says, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. And kind of interesting, right? Even after it was evident that God had relented, he pardoned Nineveh. It looks like Jonah departs from the city and then he camps out with a view of it from the east, waiting to see what? If God would change his mind and decide to destroy them anyway, He's hoping against hope that that would happen. This is a picture to me of how deep-seated Jonah's hatred was, how dark his heart was. Bitterness is debilitating to the soul. It affects decision-making. It makes one unreasonable. Sin makes you stupid, as the old saying goes. So God takes action to patiently rebuke this bitter prophet. He asks him twice, right? Do you have good reason to be angry? The answer both times is no. But the point is to show Jonah how petty his anger has been, and it's an invitation to him to repent of his sin. Verses 6 through 8, three times here, the Lord appointed, right? Mana is the Hebrew verb. He ordained, he sent for. Same word as in verse 17 of chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. In other words, these were not normal events. They didn't just happen by way of nature or happenstance. Like the great fish, the plant, the worm, the scorching hot wind was sent by divine command. God's supernatural power to control nature. So as it gets in that part of the world, very hot, Jonah's sitting there waiting to see if anything is going to happen to the city. He's still very hot with anger himself that God didn't destroy the city. It's just interesting how the sinful attitudes that are bottled up inside of us, anger towards others, makes us burn up inside, right? Makes you wish harm upon others. But God patiently brings this plant into existence. It gives Jonah a shady area, better than that makeshift shack that he puts together. And how much a difference does that make, right? When you get a little shade in the heat, we can all relate to that, experience that here in Southern California. And to Jonah, too, he was extremely happy about this shade-giving plant. He was in great discomfort, both physically and spiritually, but now it's a little bit of relief. And I believe that God was not just providing physical relief for Jonah here. Remember, he kills the plant the very next day. But he's delivering Jonah to minister to him spiritually. He's working on him and his bad attitude, helping him to realize his sin and to repent of it in that shade. It's a loving, patient rebuke. Jonah, of course, does not recognize this. He doesn't even thank God for the plant, right? He's just happy to have some release from the heat of the day, just happy being physically comfortable. That's all he wants. To be honest, many times that's all we want, right? Just be physically comfortable in life. Verse 7 and 8, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. Sun beats down on Jonah's head. He became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Right? God gives, God takes away. He sends the worm to kill the plant. And God will use a great whale and a little worm to accomplish his purposes. Next, he gives Jonah some more, right? This scorching east wind that he brings, making a heated and hot situation even hotter. Hot wind blowing on his body, blistering sun beating down on his head. It doesn't seem like things could be physically more uncomfortable than this. Reminds me of being in Death Valley, right, in the heat of summer, as we once did as a family a few years ago. Well, Jonah begs with all his soul to die. He's pleading with God to take his life. Just end me here. He doesn't examine his own heart, doesn't see where his lack of love and compassion for people is taking him. It leads him to a dark place, the darkest of places, saying again, death to me is better than life. So how does God deal with this sinful prophet now? Last point, God's gracious dealings with sinners. Verses 9 through 11, and we see it in verse 2 as well. I actually see it through this whole book. God asks Jonah again about his anger. Hey, you have an anger problem, right? You need to repent. But this time it's specifically about the plant withering away, right? You have reason to be angry even about the plant? And Jonah doubles down, says yes, not only angry, but angry to the point of wanting to die. He literally could not be more angry than this. Still, even after God's patient rebuke, He's just not getting it. Okay? Unrepentant sin makes us unreasonably stupid. God's reply to him here is the thrust of this whole book, right? Along with salvation is from the Lord, this book is about the stunning compassion of God. Okay? He says to Jonah, you got compassion, you got concern about this little plant that's here, it's one day and gone the next. You had nothing to do with his existence. How about me as God? I have everything to do with the existence of these Ninevites. Everything. And I have great concern and care and compassion for these many, many people in this city. Men, women, and children made in my image. People and even animals are way more significant than that little plant. God's reply here, again, is a rebuke to Jonah, okay, and to Israel, the audience, the readers, and to those of us here this morning who have a similar heart attitude or issues as Jonah and Israel did. Verse 2, God, chapter 4, verse 2, which Jonah confesses, God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Hey, Jonah was right about God, but he was not right with God. And yet, look how God graciously deals with this rebellious prophet, servant of his. Teaching, explaining, getting to the heart of the matter, sending for a storm, saving him by a whale, sends a plant, a worm, a hot wind, all of it to teach this man that you can't just know God. Hey, you need to be right with him. This is who God is, and he wants his people. He wants us, okay, to be people like him. We're called and commanded to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to reflect his gracious, compassionate, merciful character, to display his glory to the ends of the earth. Okay, Amy Carmichael, a missionary I mentioned before, she said, if I have not compassion on my fellow human, even as my Lord had pity on me, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. End quote. We must always remember God's compassion for us. Jesus' love for us on that cross. That's why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It moves us to a life of faith and obedience. At least it should. Okay? As we kind of wrap up here. If I had to make a nickname for Jonah, I might call him Jonah the puzzling prophet. Maybe the perplexing and vexing prophet. He vexes me a little bit. Maybe the prideful and prejudiced prophet. A nod to Jane Austen. Maybe the pathetic, petulant prophet. And maybe the pea-hearted prophet. Right? Along with those nicknames and monikers, though, I'm reminded of myself, my own sins. There's plenty of times that I have a bad heart attitude towards others and even towards God. So let me just close with three concluding thoughts really quickly, okay? Because there's the question of what happened to Jonah. Is he even a believer, right? And I think it's a fair question, like sometimes we wonder about Samson, right, or Solomon. My short answer is I think he's a believer. Many commentators believe that he's the author of this book. I don't think God would use an unbeliever to write Holy Scripture. Even if he's not the author of this, I don't think there would be a book named Jonah. Okay? And whether he's the author or not, that's one thing. I actually heard a sermon on this when I was in seminary. Okay, this is over 20 years ago now. And we went up to the preacher afterwards. We were all a little bit vexed at the end. And we were asking about him. And the preacher asked us, well, have you ever repented of sin and then done the same sin again? And all of us had to say, oh, yeah, plenty of times. Okay? The other question is, when was the last time, and I ask you this, you clearly knew what the right thing to do was and you didn't do it? Hey, maybe it was last week. Maybe it was yesterday. Or maybe it was this very morning. So what happened to Jonah? ultimately, it's John chapter 21, right? Peter asks Jesus, well, what about this guy? What about John? And Jesus says, what is that to you? You come follow me. So that's one thing. Second thing is, let's not be Jonah, dear Faith Bible Church. Hey, that's not the only thing that we should take away from this. But when I say that, I mean, let's not have the heart of Jonah. Because having the heart of Jonah will lead to us not obeying the Great Commission. It will lead to us being disobedient perpetually to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, the charge that he gives the church, those who have been bought by the precious blood of our Savior. It's a humble thought. I shared with you on the first message that the tradition that the Jews had during the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is to say that we are Jonah. And they don't do that in a glad way. I think it's in a right way. We shouldn't be like Jonah. We shouldn't be a Jonah. We shouldn't have the heart of Jonah. We should have the heart of Jeremiah, who God told, you need to preach and proclaim my word, the messages I'm giving to you, even though no one's going to listen to you. And no one will listen. And Jeremiah, he loves God. He loves his people. He weeps over the people. He wrote a whole book, Lamentations. He's crying over the sins of the people and their dishonor of God and disobedience and rebellion. And so out of his faithfulness to God, he preaches anyway, knowing that no one's going to listen. God tells Jonah, you're going to preach for me. And I don't care what you are right now. You're going to preach for me. You're going to do what I say. And a whole city full of people are going to get saved. And Jonah doesn't want to do it. We don't want to have the heart of Jonah. We want to be more like Jeremiah. So let me just say this, that kind of unloving, neglectful, indifferent heart towards the lost, dear folks, Jonah didn't get that way overnight. Okay, a bank robber doesn't do that just overnight. There's lots of sin that leads up to becoming a bank robber or an adulterer. Okay? And it doesn't just suddenly happen. We should learn from that. Our heart disposition every single day towards the lost, what is it like? We need to pray. We need to repent. We need to repent. We need to be like the greater Jonah, which is our Lord Jesus. And so, last thing, why should we up and go and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why should we obey the Great Commission? Well, it's because doing that reflects the heart of God. He has genuine concern and care and compassion for the lost. Therefore, if we are his children, we should as well. The wonderful hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, when I think about the wondrous cross, what happens? All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. When I survey, it's assuming that Christians actually think about the cross and the gospel and Jesus. But when that happens, all the vain things, okay, what are the meaningless, trivial, temporal, wasteful things that consume you, that just take up all your energy and time? Will you sacrifice them for the sake of the cross? Okay, to be used by God to save souls for eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. Okay, the love that Jesus had for us should motivate, constrain, move, motivate us, fuel us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died again and rose on our behalf. And so in the end, we want Christ to receive the reward of his suffering, right? All the praise, glory, honor, affection, attention will go to Jesus. Isaiah 53 says his soul will be satisfied. Because we love Christ, that's why we're going to go. That's why we're going to obey him. We want him to receive the reward and glory. I hope that's encouraging to you today. I hope we are just continually moved by the word of God. And we spent four messages on this. And I pray, dear church, that we would become fishers of men like Jesus has called us to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again and for this time in it and just the conviction that it brings, but also, God, just reminding us and showing us and revealing to us once again what kind of God you are. Just full of loving kindness, abundant in it, slow to anger, gracious, compassionate, patient. You're long-suffering with us as you were with Jonah. And so I pray, God, that as we consider these things and meditate on your word, as we seek to be not just hearers but doers of it, we would truly apply these things to our hearts and our lives. And once again, God, you would receive honor and glory through the people that we're becoming and the charges that we are obeying and the lives that we are living. And we ask you, God, to help us with all of that. In the precious and strong name of our Savior. Amen.